Acts chapter 10. You know, while we were singing that song a moment ago, Jew and Gentile, I was reminded by something I forgot to share last week. We looked at Paul's, what's often referred as Paul's conversion. And yet, theologians are kind of divided as to whether you could really call that a conversion or not. And most theologians don't believe that Paul experienced a conversion there on the Damascus Road. A conversion is when a person is following one set of values or one religion or denomination, and then he leaves that and goes over to a different religion. Paul never did that. And I have often said, I know it may sound a little controversial, that I'm not out to convert Jews, unless they're living like Buddhist or atheist or some other nonsense. But Jewish people, we don't convert. What we want them to do is to open their eyes to who Messiah is. They are already praying to the right God. They're already reading the right book. They're already serving people according to the commandments the best they know how. What we want to do is introduce them to their Messiah and watch the lights go on. It's the Gentiles who are following this religion or that cult or this sect or that nonsense over there. They're the ones who need to turn and come to the truth and come to the Word of God and to come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a conversion. So what we can call what happened in Acts 9, we can call that a call. We can call that an eye-opening experience. We could call that Paul's introduction to the true Messiah, Yeshua. But a conversion, not really. Not really. So anyways, just a thought there. But this week in chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius and his friends. And finally, in the book of Acts, we see a group of Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah. And so this is exciting news for me. So chapter 10, we'll start with verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea, named Cornelius. Now, Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean coast, just a bit north of modern Tel Aviv. And it says he was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, centurion is called a centurion because he looks after 100 men. He has 100 soldiers under his authority. And it says of Cornelius, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Cornelius is a God-fearer. And we find this term, this reference to Gentiles who are not Jewish converts, but are fearers of God throughout the book of Acts. If you go over to verse 22, you find Cornelius again referred to as a righteous and God-fearing man. Again in verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, to God. In Acts 13:16, Paul is speaking, and listen to what he says. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," referring to the Gentiles who follow the God of Israel. And again in Acts 13, verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation." So the God-fearers were Gentiles who served the God of the Bible. They just didn't convert to Judaism. Now, why wouldn't they? Circumcision is one, but they could still convert and become a Jew. But why didn't they? Here's an analogy. Let's say you've never heard the gospel before, and there are no churches in the world but one. And on your own, you read the Bible, you begin to embrace it, you read about Yeshua, you embrace him as your Savior, as your Messiah, and your life changes, and you decide, I'm going to go check out the church, because I should be a part of that. And so you go, you sit down with the leader of the church, and he says, "Oh, yes, the Bible is God's word. It's inspired. Yes, Yeshua is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And yes, you're welcome to join us. But if you join us, there are a few things you must start to do." "Oh, what are those?" "Well, when we pray, and you're required to pray 6 times a day, You have to stand on your left leg with your right arm in the air. You have to stick your left arm out this way and your right leg out that way. So you make a pick, you make a cross, kind of a lopsided cross, but you make a cross, you pray. Because that is our tradition. You must do that. We believe that must be done, or God doesn't hear your prayers. You must eat maple syrup every day for lunch, a cup of maple syrup. Oh, and you have to do, you know, and I can make up all kinds of ridiculous things. But they say, but this is what we believe. And we base this on our ancient traditions. We base this on the scriptures and things we see in the scriptures. And as you listen to these things, some of them don't make sense. Other things are very beautiful. They make a lot of sense. They're meaningful. But you have to decide, okay, I already love God. I already know His Son is my Savior, Messiah. I have a relationship with God. But do I want to take on all of these things that, you know, I just don't see it in there? Do I want to take all of that on? So there's a decision you have to make. Cornelius and these people with him are Gentiles who love the God of Israel. They just chose not to take on all the extra things. Now, we're going to be addressing this a lot more when we get to Acts 15, because that's what Acts 15 is all about. But I just want to kind of prepare you for that chapter and whet your appetite and get your get the wheels turning and be thinking about these things. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, sir? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Now Joppa is right on the southern edge of Tel Aviv, of modern Tel Aviv. It's the oldest seaport in the world. And today it's still a beautiful suburb of Tel Aviv, a beautiful town. It's a kind of an art colony. A lot of artists and sculptors have their businesses there. It's an amazing place to visit. And send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Then in verse 9, the scene shifts to Joppa, where Simon, Peter, is staying in the house of Simon the tanner, in a house in Joppa there right on the sea. When we were in Israel in 2005, we were walking through Joppa, and we came to the house of Simon the tanner, and we know with authority that this is the very house. And while we were on the steps, you go on these steep steps, and there was a barricade across the door, and a man walks by and locks the door, and he and his wife go in, and we asked if we could come in. He signed no, and I figured he didn't speak English. But as we were standing with, you know, April and Ken Sherrock and Robin and Lindsay, we were standing on the steps, we were talking about this event. And this man stood right there where you see him and listened to what we were saying. And then he waved, come on in. He spoke English, perfect English. And he's an Armenian believer. And he welcomed us in. As you go through this part, you go through a courtyard. All right, there's a courtyard on the other side. And on the other side, you can see the steps that lead up to the roof. There you go. And up on that roof is where Peter is praying. Now, one of the interesting things about this, there's another event that happened in Joppa back in the Hebrew Scriptures. What happened in Joppa? Jonah, right? Jonah was called by God to go to the Gentiles. Instead of going to the Gentiles, Jonah went to Joppa and took a ship to go the opposite direction, to flee from the presence of God, is what it says. But we know he's really fleeing because he did not want to go to the Gentiles. And then here comes Simon. Now, Simon's name is Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. In other words, God is giving us a little look into Simon here, because here comes a son of Jonah, so to speak. He's called to go to the Gentiles, and this time from Joppa. Instead of fleeing, he obeys. It was an amazing picture to think of. So this individual is called by God in Joppa to go to the Gentiles, goes. Simon Bar-Jonah. So, let's see what happens here. Now, probably you all know what's coming up. If any of you obey the biblical food laws, then your Christian family members or neighbors or whatever said, well, haven't you ever read Acts 10? And when people ask me that, I answer right back, haven't you ever read Acts 10? What happens here? Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, okay, so the messengers from Cornelius are walking south along the coast to come to Joppa. And while they're on their way, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour of prayer. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals. So let's think of some four-footed animals. Dogs, cats, pigs, skunks, elephants, rabbits. And just going on and on and on. Okay? And crawling creatures, your translation may say reptiles. What it means is crawling, squirming creatures, creatures that go on their belly. So we can think of snakes, lizards, spiders, worms, caterpillars, lice. And all kinds of birds of the air, which would not include chickens because they don't fly, but vultures, eagles, crows, and in Hebraic thought, bats were also considered to be flying creatures, so bats as well. And then a voice comes that came to him, get up, Peter, sacrifice and eat. Yours may say kill and eat, but the Greek word there has connotations of sacrifice. And remember, the sacrifices were eaten. Except for the whole burnt offering, all the sacrifices were eaten. So it wasn't a waste of meat. These sacrifices were eaten. So rise, sacrifice, and eat. But Peter said, by no means, sir. Now, that word kurios, which is usually translated Lord, can just be a polite address to someone in authority or an individual you meet. It can mean the Lord. It can mean God. We have to look at the context to decide how to use it. You know, we use the word Adonai to refer to the Lord. But do you know that Adonai, which means my Adon, my Lord, my master, that Adon means Mister? And in Israel, if you're a man, you'll be addressed as Adon Smith. Adon Atkins, Adon Luton, Mr. Okay? You have to look at the connotation. You have to look at the connotation to try to figure out. So I may miss it sometimes when I translate this word, but if you don't like the way I translate it the way you think it should be. So he hears this voice. He may assume it's God, but the problem is God does not contradict himself. God has already given very clear instruction in the Bible that you do not eat these things. And God cannot contradict himself. And he puts his word even above his name. So Peter may have been wondering, who is this? And if it's God, and I think it is, what does this mean? And he said, by no means, for I have never eaten anything common or unholy, either one's fine, common and unclean. I've never done that. I've always obeyed your word. It says this happened three times, and verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or common. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now we're going to come back to this in a moment, but let's just keep reading. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, in other words, he didn't immediately jump up and say, great, I'm going to go downstairs and tell them, whatever you're making, add pork chops. Put some pork chops in there. Let's have some shrimp. The ocean's right there. Let's get some shrimp and oysters as well. He didn't do that. He's trying to figure out, what does this mean? He was greatly puzzled because God has given clear instruction in his word. And he knew that we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Messiah quotes that as well. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Though if you go to most churches, you would think we're supposed to live by some of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, but not all. And so he must have wondered, why would God say this when he's already said this? And prior revelation always takes authority over any new revelation. You can imagine how puzzled Peter must have been. And why three times? Well, he's greatly perplexed. Verse 17, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Ah, another three. He didn't just go to the door and see three men. The Spirit said, three men are looking for you. Vision came three times. Voice came three times. Three men at the door. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, in other words, he's Italian, he's a Gentile, he's not Jewish, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited the men and gave them lodging, and on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So when Peter arrives, Cornelius has a house full. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. Now, if yours says worshiped him, you need to fix that. Cornelius already is a God-fearer. He's not going to worship some guy. I don't care who he is. It's prostrated. You have to understand something about the word worship. The word worship in Hebrew and in Hebraic thought simply means one thing. It's not a spiritual word, by the way. Remember our spiritual jargon? I don't know if we talked about this word when we got ready to study Acts. But this word simply means to go prostrate. That's all it means. You bow to the ground. It's something that's done before kings and before royalty. It's something that's done before God. But it simply means he prostrated himself. We have taken this word and we've made it a religious term. But with that in mind, and one of the things I constantly harp on, I know, is this. Worship means taking the flesh and getting it out of the way. There's no such thing as a worship team. And when you see people standing and clapping and singing and dancing and waving glory hoops or whatever it is these days, that is not worship. I have news for you. That is not worship unless they're on their face or at least being very, very, very still and drawing no attention to themselves. It's not worship. Now, it could be praise, and that's wonderful, and that's good. But praise is physical. Worship is not. It is completely spiritual. This is why in John 4, Messiah speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is an internal, spiritual thing. Worship is internal and spiritual, and when you really worship, the body becomes still, it becomes quiet, it is not involved. This is why our prayer service from 9:30 to 11 may seem very boring to you. Because there's nothing for the flesh to do. There's no entertainment for the flesh. There's nothing there that's designed to give you pleasure. It's not about you. It's all about Him. And He gets pleasure when we put the flesh aside, when we prostrate, when we make it still, we just make it sit, we make it be quiet, we get it out of the way, and we focus everything in us all about Him. That is worship. Now, a fruit of worship, what may very easily and naturally follow worship, is praise. But praise is never a substitute for worship. In fact, it may be a great distraction from worship. You know, we often talk in churches about going to the services. Went to the service on Sunday, or went to the service on Saturday morning. Bethany, went to the service. I have news for you. If you just showed up for the teaching, you missed the service. This is not the service. The service is from 9:30 till 11. Because in Hebraic thought, in scriptural thought, service is prayer. Avodah lev, service of the heart. And only to the degree in your church or synagogue, wherever, only to the degree there is prayer, only to that degree is there a service. All the rest can be praise, it can be teaching, it can be fellowship. That's all wonderful, all good. I'm not against any of that. But let's just make sure we get our terms straight. Service is prayer. And if you're not here praying, you missed the service. I'm glad you showed up for the teaching. And I hope the teaching helps inspire you to come to the service next time. Okay? And I'm not chewing anybody out. I'm just saying that when you come to the service, you probably won't enjoy it the first time. And the second time, you may start thinking, you know, that I really latched onto something there that just spoke to my heart. I just sensed a connection with God. And then the third time, you'll be looking forward to coming. And then after the third time, you cannot imagine missing the service. Because it's a connection with God that takes place in this way only during that period of time during the week. And when you're praying alone together, as we do on Shabbat morning, it becomes something that sets the tone for the entire Sabbath and the rest of the week. And there's no substitute for it. There just isn't. There just isn't. So, hey, I invite you to come to the service. If you don't, I do not condemn you. I'm not in the condemnation business. I used to be, full time. But I don't do that anymore. I just like to encourage people to follow God, you know, and there's a tremendous joy that comes with that. So, anyways, where did I leave off when I started preaching there? 25. Thank you, Bob. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and prostrated himself. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I'm too just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." You know, I think Peter's a little full of himself right there. It's like you being invited to someone's house for the first time for dinner, and you step in and you say, "Well, I just want you to understand, I usually don't come to homes that are this small." Okay? But I will give Peter the benefit of the doubt. And maybe the tone of voice expression, he really was just trying to explain something to him. Maybe he's trying to encourage him that he realizes God has done something new and different. But look what he says. "And yet God has shown me that I should eat pork chops? No. That I should call no man common or unclean." Those are the very two words used back in verse 14. Peter's telling us what the vision meant. The guesswork now is gone. The vision was not about food, but you may wonder, why did God use animals and tell them to sacrifice and eat them? It was not about eating unclean meat. We're going to get to that in a moment. We're going to find that's the only way God could impress upon Peter and upon the Jewish believers of that time the significance of what God had accomplished. "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius, verse 30, said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Until then, Peter thought he was, but God is not one to show partiality. That means we should neither. We should not look down our noses at Jewish people. On the other hand, we should not put Jewish people on a pedestal and say, oh, they're our brothers and sisters. We've been grafted into the same tree with the Jewish nation. We've become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. They're our kindred. Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, one in Yeshua's love, one in the olive tree. We're one. Don't look down at your brothers and sisters. Don't put them on pedestals either. Don't put me on a pedestal. I don't like heights. And so, he goes on, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's good news. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming peace through Yeshua the Messiah, who is Lord of everything, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Yeshua of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, two things which you notice. Peter's telling them things they already know, but he mentioned that we were witnesses of the things that Yeshua said and did. And what Peter's about to find out, he was sent here to continue to be a witness of what God is about to do. So Peter's rambling on, and he says that God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordained us to proclaim to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then it must have all of a sudden realized, God didn't really send me here to preach. He sent me to be a witness of what God's about to do. Because it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, God interrupted him. This is the second time God's interrupted Peter. First time is back in Matthew 17, where Peter, James, and John, Yeshua, go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Yeshua change, and there's Moses, there's Elijah. And Peter starts saying, let's make three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Yeshua, one for Moses. And while he was yet speaking, God interrupted him. He says, this is my beloved son, you listen to him. Peter, he was just one of these guys who just wanted to gush with things. And God says, shh, just watch, listen. And that's what happens here again. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. In Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit poured out on the Jews. Then later in Acts, I believe it's 8, we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile. And now in chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentiles who are not Jewish at all. You see the progression? And they were amazed at this, because how can this be? They're not Jewish. They're not converts. They're Gentiles. They're common. They're unclean. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be immersed, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, look what happens here. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. What are you doing? You went into Gentile home. You stayed there for several days. What's going on? But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beast, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, sacrifice and eat. But I said, By no means, sir, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Again, Peter's connecting the vision with the Gentile men. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me. In other words, I've got these six witnesses, Jewish witnesses with me. And we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And we will speak words to you by which you will be saved. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John immersed in water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who was I if I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. A wonderful story. But it's one that's caused a tremendous amount of confusion too, isn't it? You know, I had fun looking at several evangelical commentaries on this. And what's interesting, about half of them don't say that this has anything to do with food. About half of them are perfectly honest. They say this is God showing Peter and the Jewish believers that the Gentiles have also now been made clean and holy. About half of them are perfectly honest. But then the others, they just can't let it go. This is showing, they say, that God's doing away with the old law. In other words, God is doing away with the Bible. That's what it is. And those are the commentaries. You know, if you want to read a commentary, turn to chapter 10, see what they say about this vision, and you'll know whether that's a commentary to take home or not. So what is this vision about? Why did God choose this particular way of communicating to Peter and to us that the Gentiles are now considered clean and holy? Why this particular method? Well, these terms, holy, unholy, clean, unclean, hearken back to Leviticus 10:10, where the Torah instructs the priest, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. That's good instruction for us, because there are things in this world that are clean and things that are very unclean. There are things that are holy. They're set apart for God's purpose. And there are things that are just common. So let's examine what's going on here. In Leviticus 11, God gives very, very clear, succinct instructions as to what meat is permitted to a follower of God and what is forbidden to a follower of God. There's nothing mysterious about it. If it's a four-legged animal, land animal, it has to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. It has those two things, cook it and eat it. If it's missing one or the other or both, it's forbidden. In fact, it's not even considered food in God's book. No, you can eat your pew cushions. That doesn't mean it's food. On the other hand, if it does have a cloven hoof and chews its cud, it's permitted. Now, how about fish? How about sea creatures? All right, two things. Must have scales, must have fins. Has scales, has fins, cook it and eat it. If it's missing one or the other or both, it's forbidden. It is not food in God's book. It's not even food. How about birds? Well, with birds, what it does is just list the kinds of birds. It just lists them. And so we know according to tradition what those are. And we can also summarize and say that birds that eat carrion, like crows and vultures and buzzards and that sort of thing, they don't eat those. But chickens and ducks and turkeys, those are fine. All right? It's just very clear cut. This is what you eat. You are tabernacles of God's Spirit. Be careful what you put in the tabernacle. Your food, when you eat food, that's what connects your body, your biological life, with the spiritual life. That's the connection. When you fast, that connection is weakened. This is why fasting allows you to focus in prayer. If you really are burdened for something, fasting is a great thing to do because it weakens that connection between the flesh and the spirit. And it allows you to see things more clearly spiritually. It lets the body kind of separate just a little bit. Now, don't fast too long or the body and soul separate completely and you're dead. Okay? But to fast for a while, to weaken that connection is good. But when we eat, we want the connection between the spirit and the body to be a clean connection, and God tells us what is clean and what is permitted to us as food. And when you eat things that are not clean, what you're doing, you're making that connection corrupt. And there are consequences that you will pay in your life, physically, spiritually. Now, as we look at this, did you notice that in the vision, the Spirit inspired Peter to see this in a particular way? He could have just said, I saw this vessel come down by the four corners, and in it was every forbidden meat imaginable. That would have been a short, sweet way just to state what was in it. Every kind of animal were not allowed to eat in the door. It was all in there. He doesn't do that. What does he say? He refers to the way that these creatures move. Four-footed creatures, slithering, crawling, buggy kinds of creepy, crawly things, and then the flying creatures. What's the one category he leaves out? The two-legged category. The two-legged. Explain what I'm talking about. By the way, when people try to convince me, and it's interesting, I've never gotten any persecution at all from people in the world. People outside the church, I've never got one iota of criticism for not eating ham, not eating shrimp, or anything. They're fascinated. They ask questions. They want to know more. Every bit of persecution I've ever had has come by people who claim to be Christians. Isn't that interesting? People in the world want to know what the word says. But Christians are trying to convince me not to follow the Bible? What's wrong with that picture? Here are the words that are being used. Kol and kadosh are opposites. Kol means common, all right? Common. This bottle is a kol bottle. It's just a common bottle. When it's done, it goes in the recycle bin or in the trash. Whereas a very fine china cup would be set apart. I wouldn't just toss it in the recycle bin. I'd put it in a place of honor to protect it. Okay? You have your best china you use, that's your kadosh. That's your set apart china. Remember, kadosh is not a religious word, even though it's become that. over the years. In Scripture, it's not a religious word. It means set apart for special purpose, whereas kol just means common, just whatever purpose. The tin cup is kol, the fine china, that's kadosh. Tameh and tahor, unclean and clean. When a person started showing signs of leprosy, he was not tameh. When he went to the priest, and the priest looked at it, and then he said, it's zaras, it's leprosy. At that immediate point, he went from being tahor, clean, to being tameh, unclean. And he was to go about, when he was in public, saying tameh, tameh, unclean, unclean. Now, when the leprosy goes away, guess what? He's still considered unclean. Until he goes to the priest, the priest looks at it, and when the priest says, it's tahor, it's clean, at that precise moment, the person becomes tahor, clean. In other words, at the word of the priest, the leper becomes unclean. At the word of the priest, the cured leper becomes clean, but only at the word of the priest. We've commented on this before as we've gone through Leviticus and talked about, it wasn't really leprosy, it was a different kind of disease that was quite different from anything we have today. But we've talked about this. He wasn't unclean until the priest said he was, and he wasn't clean until the priest said he was. Okay? But notice I put the picture of the people here in the middle. Can you eat another person? Is cannibalism permitted in Scripture? There's no commandment that says don't eat one another. This is not there. So why don't we? Because we don't have cloven hoofs and chew the cud. Well, some of us chew the cud, maybe. But we don't have cloven hoofs. We don't chew the cud. Therefore, as far as meat is concerned, every human being is unkosher for food. You got it? But this is an interesting thing. All through the Bible, you find men and women who are called holy. They're called set apart. They're called clean. How can this be? No place in Scripture is a pig called holy or clean. Such a thing is impossible. That's why God gave this vision. To show Peter, you've been treating Gentiles the way you treat unclean animals. Those unclean animals are clean forever. They'll never be permitted for food. They will always be common, always unclean, never kosher, always forbidden. But you've been treating Gentiles that same way. And people are different. Of course, you don't eat the flesh. It's unkosher. But what's in the flesh? If I, the high priest, proclaim it clean and holy, it's clean. It's holy. Because it's at the word of the priest, it becomes so. You understand? People are in a very unique position. And this is why I believe the vision specifically states the way things move. Because Peter had to start thinking as things were going on. It doesn't mention any two-legged creatures there. There were no human beings in that sheet. Yet human beings are forbidden and unclean as far as food's concerned. You don't eat people. They don't have scales and fins. They don't have cloven hoofs. They don't chew the cud. So as far as meat, they're unclean. Yet God calls them over and over again, holy and clean. If they're living righteously, if they're following the Lord, if they're obeying his commandments, if he's put a spirit upon them, if they're living by faith. So one who has an unclean carcass can be clean. One who has an unkosher carcass for food can be holy. And God's teaching Peter, there were no people in that sheet. Those things are unclean and unholy forever. But human beings, if I say they're clean. You can't eat them. But they're my people. You follow? So he put the animals to contrast with what he was doing. Human beings are unique. We can switch from holy to unholy, from clean to unclean, in a split second. So humans are always unclean as food, but they can be proclaimed clean by the high priest, our Messiah, Yeshua. You follow? You know, I was talking about how the only criticism I've ever gotten for the way I eat, other than the amount, is from well-meaning brothers and sisters who think I'm becoming legalistic. No, I'm becoming blessed is what I am. And I'm less legalistic than I ever was, but more blessed than I ever was. But when they start quoting Acts 10 to me and say, but God said, whatever he proclaims clean, don't you proclaim unclean. I said, okay. I feel like I should keep some snakes and worms and rats on hand. Just say, okay, eat. Because if you don't, you're disobeying God. Because he says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. He says, this is clean, so you better start eating. You follow what I'm saying? So it's inconsistent, what's being said. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think it's a huge deal if a Christian eats a piece of pork or a piece of shrimp. Or if a woman plucks a piece of fruit from a tree, takes a bite, hands it to her husband to do the same. It's not the act of eating it that's the big deal. It's the defiant heart. It's the rebellion. It's the purposeful disobedience. That's a big deal. You follow? And you know, believers who simply have been taught wrong, they don't know what the chapter's saying because there's a paradigm they're reading it through, they simply just can't see what it says, then, yeah, it's, you know, I'm not going to condemn them for how they eat. I'm just not going to do it. I was doing a talk a couple of years ago at a place for a staff, and they were asking about kosher. You know, it always comes up when they find out what I do. And they said, are you saying you'll go to hell? I'll go to hell if I eat pork? And I said, no, but you may go to heaven sooner than you planned. Because it simply is not healthy. It's bad for you. It's bad for you. But see, but once you know what the truth is, once you understand what Acts 10 is saying, you can't go back to not knowing. With knowledge and understanding comes responsibility. So it's better not to know and go about leading your life the best you can than to discover the truth and thumb your nose at it. You see? If I ignore somebody on the street because I don't know them, that's one thing. When I realize that is my Messiah and I ignore him, that's altogether different. With knowledge, God requires a change in our behavior. And he's made it abundantly clear in his Torah, through the life of Yeshua, and here in Acts, that his Torah stands. His commandments do not change. They are, like God, they are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They are eternal. He does not exchange his Torah for a different one. But those commandments were not given to restrict us and depress us and crush us. They were given to bless us, to keep us healthy and strong, to make us spiritually more alert and sensitive. My life has been changed by the way I've changed my eating. Physically, I feel better. But the sages themselves say, even among all the physical benefits there are of eating a diet that is in accordance with God's word, the greatest blessings are the spiritual ones. The greatest blessings are the spiritual ones. And I have to agree with that. When I was teaching at a Christian academy, I taught Bible there for 3 years until they wised up. And I was good though. I really stayed within the lines. I respected what their positions were on things. And I'm not going to go onto someone else's turf and try to stir things up. Just not going to do that. But as soon as some of the students found out what I do, what I believe, some were very curious. They wanted to know more. But others, they went into attack mode. They wanted to challenge me. And so one of the students brought up a passage in Timothy. It just occurred to me. So let's go and look for that passage. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And one of the students, his father was a Baptist preacher. He brought up the whole thing about kosher, and so he says, well, how, Mr. Luton, how do you explain 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5? And so we all turn to it in our Bibles, and it says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And I said, okay, what's your question? He says, well, how can you reject anything and say, well, I can't eat that because that's forbidden by God? When it says everything's to be, nothing's to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of, that's right, it's sanctified by the means of the word of God. Does the word of God sanctify pigs and lobsters and rats and skunks and rabbits? Mm-mm. It's not sanctified by the word of God. It's forbidden by the word of God. So there are two conditions for anything I put in my mouth. First of all, it has to be sanctified by the word. And these things in the left column aren't. Those things in that sheet are not sanctified by the word of God. Second of all, it says that it is in prayer. That's why we say a blessing before we eat. You know, it's interesting, in Judaism, we don't bless the food. You'll notice whenever we do the blessing, we never bless the food. And I can't think of anything more ironic than a family sitting down to their Easter ham than asking God to bless it to the nourishment of their bodies. God's not going to do that. You're asking God to contradict his nature. That's like asking God to bless an adulterous affair or a theft. Or a murder. He doesn't bless sin. And we'd never ask God to bless the food. You know why? Because God has already blessed food for the nourishment of our body. So instead of asking his blessing on the food, we bless him for giving us the food. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who brings, you know, forth the bread from the earth, who creates the fruit of the vine. We bless him for it. We thank him for it. So there's gratitude. There's prayer. But we check the word of God. Is this permitted or not? God wants every area of our lives to be subordinated to the supremacy of his word, to elevate the common to the holy. Our eating, our sex lives, our work schedule, our speech, everything we do, he wants to elevate it to where we take the physical and the spiritual, and we elevate the physical and bring it in alignment with the spiritual word and blessings, that when that connection takes place, we continue to create channels for blessing just to flow into our lives and through our lives. And, you know, sin came into the world through eating. Eating is very important to God. It's very important to him. Don't ever minimize it. Don't ever minimize how important this is to him. Okay? All right. Steve, you have a question or a comment?
Three mentions abstaining from marriage.
Yes.
Next to that, what was that?
Oh, probably, yes. In 1 Timothy, that passage talks about abstaining from marriage. Yeah, there were some people who were, I think it might be the Gnostics or some of them, they enter some extremism, some kind of extreme form of service to God, and God does not like extremes. And Paul's simply saying, no, God blessed marriage. It's not good for man to be alone, and it's still not good for man to be alone. I had friends over last night, and we were looking at the Torah portion a little bit. And in Leviticus, it talks about the things that are put on the altar, right? And there's the minchah offerings that are thanksgiving offerings, and these took the form of grain, different kinds of breads and so on. But in the instructions, God says there's two things you don't put on my altar when you're bringing the grain. You don't bring leaven, yeast. You don't bring honey. Why these two things? Why no yeast? Why no honey? And the rabbis comment, because they're extremes. Honey is extremely sweet. We just love the taste of it. But yeast is very bitter. by itself. And they say, God's teaching us, you don't serve me in extremes. You serve me in balance. Okay? You balance. That's, and if you find people who are serving God in an extreme, then see last week's teaching about religious addiction, because that's what that is. And as I always say, and I'll remind you again, extremes are comfortable. And on our own, we will always gravitate to an extreme. And when you think of extremes, think of a person in a hallway and the lights are out. And that person's trying to get out. What are they going to do? They're going to go all the way to the left and hug that wall. Or they're going to go all the way to the right and hug that wall as they make their progress. Because they're walking in blindness and not walking in light. When the lights come on, you can walk down the middle of it. Extremes are what are practiced by people who don't walk according to the light of God's word. Because the light of God's words is always balance. Always balance. And that's where health, and that's where teferet is. Teferet is the word that means beauty. And over here you can have too much chesed. Chesed is loving kindness, where you just, you know, nothing's wrong, nothing's black and white, everything's just white, everything's wonderful. You never discipline your children, you never correct anybody, because, oh, you know, you just, your emotions pour out chesed, and that's destructive. On the other hand, there's gevura, which is power. It's restriction. And, I was addicted to gevura. When I was teaching class with my kids, just control, you don't do that, whack, you know, and you're disciplining them, taking things away. And both of those extremes are both deadly. Neither one bears good fruit. It's teferet. That's what Yeshua had. Perfect balance. He could be so loving and kind to the woman caught in adultery, but when he came to the hypocrites in the temple, you saw that gevura. He made a whip of cords. He drove them out. And he always knew exactly the mix, exactly the degree, exactly the time, the occasion. Oh, we need to learn how to walk in balance. Yes, Jim.
God bears now upon belief or conversion become Jews or Christians?
No. Christians, but in the biblical sense. In the modern sense, a Christian is one who goes to church on Sunday, eats whatever he wants, goes about doing good works, but pretty much puts the Torah aside. That's not the Christian of the Bible. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a little bit later in chapter 11 where we left off. We'll hit that next week. So in other words, what's a disciple? One who follows the Torah. One who follows Messiah and walks in the light of his Torah. Okay, and we'll get to that more next week. So the God-fearers, no, they don't become Jews. And I hope you never hear me suggesting we become Jews. I'm not interested in becoming a Jew. Not interested at all. And Paul tells us, whatever state you're called in, remain in that state. And I'm very troubled when I meet Gentiles who all of a sudden want to start converting to Judaism. It's like, no, don't do that. And I don't want to see Jews leaving Judaism and then leaving all that behind to become a churchgoer. I want the Jews to stay Jews, but believers in Messiah. I want Gentiles to remain Gentiles, but followers of the Torah. Okay? So it's like this. If there's a commandment in the Torah that looks Jewish, well, it looks Jewish. If it doesn't look Jewish, it doesn't look Jewish. I'm not concerned with looking like a Jew. I'm concerned in obeying God's word. That's what matters. If it looks Jewish, so be it. If it doesn't, so be it. And I believe, and this is my own conviction, I have other dear godly messianic friends and leaders who don't quite see it the same way as I do. That's fine. I could be wrong. I'm still figuring things out. But I believe that a person can follow the commandments of the Torah to the letter and not look Jewish. The traditions can make you look very Jewish, but the commandments apply to everybody. They apply to everybody. And that's an easy yoke. It's a wonderful yoke and a healthy yoke to bear. So I don't criticize our traditions. They're beautiful. They're wonderful traditions. I embrace many of them, but traditions are traditions. Commandments are commandments. And the food laws are not traditions. Those are commandments for the believer in God. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. If we're a tabernacle of the Spirit, we put the things in our tabernacle that belong. You keep the things out that don't. You've been proclaimed holy and clean. Put holy and clean things in your tabernacle. Don't put trash in there. Don't put trash in. Yes? Okay. Oh, yes. I was wondering if somebody's going to bring up Mark. Sure. Let's go to Mark 7 and we'll close with this. This will save me having to answer this for bunches of people during Onig. Okay. Mark 7. Which verse were you looking at? I knew that. Because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus he declared all foods clean. First of all, pork is not food. All right? And it doesn't say he proclaimed all foods clean. That is what the King James translators put in to purposefully attack the commandments, to attack the Torah, to attack the Jewish people. It's not what it says, but it was convenient, and so it was kind of kept in there in most translations. It doesn't say that. It says, thus purging all foods. That's exactly what it says. This chapter is not even about food. It's about washing hands. And if you look at the opening of the chapter, it says in the first three verses that the Pharisees were criticizing Yeshua's disciples. They didn't wash their hands before they eat. Do you know where the commandment is about washing your hands before you eat? It's not in there. There's no commandment in the Torah that says you must wash your hands before you eat. It's a good habit. But it's not a commandment. And that became the crux of the argument in this chapter. And because, look what they say, the Pharisees realize this. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the Torah? No, the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. But what does Yeshua say? Go down to verse 8. Well, verse 7, he quotes Isaiah, says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. There's nothing wrong holding to a tradition, but when you neglect the commandments of God to hold to a tradition, then that's sin, you see. What's Yeshua defending? The commandments. This chapter is not about food, it's about unclean hands. And he's saying, when you eat food, and remember, what's the definition of food? Right? It's the Torah definition. It says, when you eat that, it goes in, it goes through, and it's purged. It doesn't attack the heart, it doesn't change the heart. But I tell you what, when you eat things that God forbids, it does. It does. We are way past. So we'll continue this conversation during Onig while we eat clean food, all right? Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for the clarity of your word. It's so consistent, just as you are. For your word is one message from the first page to the last. You are a God who does not change, and your Torah is eternal. Father, we thank you for that. It's reliable. Thank you for the light it provides us. May we walk in its light faithfully in obedience to you, out of loving obedience to you. And we thank you for the blessings that your word promises us if we will simply submit to its authority. So, Father, bless each one here. I pray that the enemy, as he tries to cause confusion with this teaching, I know he will. He's the author of it. I pray, Father, in place of that confusion, it will drive each one to study more clearly and to grapple with the truth and come to a greater understanding of what your will is for us. I will give you the praise for that. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. Well, Ben...